Our five sermons, beloved, on the life of Jacob so far have dealt mostly with his three struggles with Esau. The first struggle took place, of all places, in their mother's womb and as they exited their mother's womb. Their second struggle was over the birthright. This involved the red soup, as you will recall, and just the two of them were present. The third struggle was over the birthright. This involved the meat dish for Isaac, and all four of the family were present. And these three struggles, it needs to be said, were related. They were related in that they all involved the covenant of God. Even in their mother's womb, elect and regenerated Jacob, by the grace of God, was struggling for the riches of the covenant. So it was that he grabbed Esau by the heel, wanting to come out first, because the eldest, ordinarily, in those days, received the covenant birthright. And the eldest, ordinarily, in those days, received the covenant blessing. The covenant blessing. The blessing from God, mediated by the father and head of the home. And then in the next two struggles with Esau, Jacob then obtains, by hook or by crook, the covenant birthright and the covenant blessing. And the way in which he got them revealed Jacob's sin. He didn't go about it the right way. His sin of opportunism. Hungry Esau coming in from the field. The way of impersonation. Dressing up and pretending to be his brother. Both were ways of deceit. And thereby also the ways in which Jacob obtained the covenant birthright and blessing revealed the holy sovereignty of God. He didn't approve of the sin. He chastened Jacob severely for the sin, but God sovereignly ordered it all. You see, that covenant was Jacob's. It was his by God's free election of Jacob. It was his in God's eternal love of Jacob. It was his according to his gracious promise regarding to Jacob that crucial foundational word that he uttered to Rebekah concerning the two children in her womb. The elder will serve the younger. And so in his own way, God would have worked things differently had Jacob not intervened and gone his own way. God would have seen to it that Esau clearly forfeited the birthright and the blessing, and that Jacob would have received the birthright and the blessing. But young Jacob wasn't like young David. Young David had the promise, you're going to inherit the kingdom. What did young David do? He waited till God gave the kingdom. He did not take things into his own hand, and he had opportunities, a couple of them especially, in 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26, when he could have disposed of Saul with one thrust of a spear. But he didn't do that. David didn't. Whereas Jacob couldn't wait for God, ran ahead of God. And because he ran ahead of God, so to speak, he ended up running away from his family. Now, these three struggles with Esau have been the main issue, as I have been saying, in Jacob's life. But his life so far has also involved him in some family travels. Jacob was born apparently in Lahai Roy. Then, because of the famine, the family moves to Gerar. Because of some difficulties there, they end up in the valley of Gerar, then in Rehoboth, settling again finally in Beersheba, which was at the very south of the Promised Land, as the famous saying, from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south would indicate. And now this morning, we're going to see Jacob depart alone, without his family, for Paddan Aram, which was way off to the north and east. And this was a consequence of his hoodwinking Isaac for the blessing. It was part of the aftermath of the decisive and divisive scene we looked at last week. And it was a parting of the ways between Jacob and Esau. Let's look then at Jacob departs from Paddan Aram. The two reasons for his leaving, the parting words of his father, and the marital reaction of all things of his brother. Jacob departs from Paddan Aram. The two reasons for his leaving, the parting words of his father, and the marital reaction of his brother. Our text begins in Genesis 27, verse 41. Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father had blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, "The days of mourning for my father are at hand. Then will I slay my brother Jacob." And here we have Esau's hatred of Jacob, hatred of his brother, hatred of his twin. And this, children, is a despicable thing. It's wicked to hate your brother or your sister. Don't do that. It's interesting, too, and the rest of the Bible makes this very clear, that Esau's hatred of Jacob spilled over so that it became hereditary in his generations. Ezekiel 34, Amos 1, Obadiah 10, for instance, they tell us that Esau's descendants kept up their father's hatred. And the history of the world is filled with this sort of thing, so there are tribes and families and peoples who hate each other till this day, because way back when, and hardly anybody can even remember, you see it in Northern Ireland, you see it with some of the clans in Scotland, you see it in the tribes in Afghanistan, you see it all over the world, you see it with this family, won't talk to that family, because somebody somewhere hated somebody, and it just kept filtering down. Which is, of course, something especially for parents to think about, because if they hit somebody or other, then their children may pick up on this, and they hit them, and then the children of the two, they hit each other, and we have a wonderful concoction of everybody hitting one another. And Jesus said that we must love, and especially love our brethren. Now the hatred and malice in our text especially took the form of revenge. And brothers can feel what revenge is very easily. "My brother," says someone, "has got the better of me." And you can fill in the instance, how it happened, in 101 or 1001 different ways. "He's got the better of me, and I'm not going to let him get away with it. I'm going to pay him back." And the word for that is vengeance. And vengeance, says God, is mine. God does not allow and forbids the taking of vengeance, because it is stealing from him his divine prerogative. And we don't want children, or anybody else for that matter, hitting their brothers because he took my ball or she shoved me out of the queue, and agitating for vengeance. That's not the way things go in the families of God's people. The hatred and vengeance of Esau was active in that he plotted murder. And here you have that connection drawn out in the Bible and in Lord's Day 40 of our Heidelberg Catechism, that hatred is essentially and often leads towards murder, at least in the thinking or intending or planning of it. Here, Esau contemplates fratricide, the killing of one's brother. We're even told that Esau enjoyed the contemplation of killing his brother. And that's a nice thought, an important idea. There are things that you think about that you enjoy thinking about. I'm going to go on holiday. I'm going to see my friend. I'm going to buy this, which will help me and my family do various things. And here is Esau thinking, one day I'm going to kill Jacob. Isn't that a wonderful, beautiful thought? Oh, I can't wait for it. And the Bible actually says he comforted himself in that thought. It was a comforting, enjoyable, pleasant thought. One day, I'm going to kill my brother. Can't wait for it. And so we're building up an ethical picture of Esau. We know that he's red in skin and hairy. That's a physical picture of him, and that he's muscular. Here we have an ethical picture of him. He's profane. That is, he thinks nothing of great spiritual truth. The world has his heart. He's a fornicator in that he has two unbelieving wives, which is the sin of bigamy. He's hateful and he is murderous. And in that he has murderous thoughts of Jacob, he is a persecutor. That is, he wants to persecute the church of God for its blessedness and holiness in Christ. Because Jacob, whom he hated, was a believer. Now, Jacob, of course, and we've been emphasizing this, was very far from innocent, especially as regards Esau. Here's 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20, which makes a very helpful distinction that needs to be borne in mind by the people of God. 1 Peter 2, 20, what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And this teaches us that we need to be careful, because not all of the abuse that we may receive from the ungodly is because of our faithfulness to the Lord. They may treat us badly or think ill of us because of our sins, that we're grumpy or rude towards them. And we need to make sure that the abuse we get from the ungodly isn't because of our sins towards them, but is for Christ's sake in the way of holiness. So Esau has a plan. He says, the days of mourning for my father is at hand. Isaac, remember, thought he was going to die soon. That's why he called Esau, hoping to give him the blessing instead of his brother Jacob. Now, as it turns out, Isaac was actually wrong. He lives yet for a few decades even. But Isaac wasn't to know this at this stage, and therefore Esau wasn't to know this either. And then, when my brother dies, he says, I will slay my brother Jacob. And we must understand too that Esau's thinking here was not only vengeance, I'll get him, but related to that, he is thinking, we'll see what will happen regarding the blessing and birthright of Jacob then, when he's dead. And it'll all fall back to me, and I will inherit the land and prosper materially. Esau here, you see, is fretting. He's fretting about God's sovereign disposition, that he's not getting the blessing, but Jacob is. The elder, we could say, doesn't want to serve the younger. And now Esau is trying to move the chess pieces around so that he gets what he wants. just as Jacob and Rebekah, for their part, had earlier changed the board a bit too, and plotting murder to obtain earthly riches is the plan of Esau. But, see with this story, there's so many buts, things keep turning. But Rebekah heard of Esau's plan. Verse 41 tells us that Esau planned all these things only in his heart. This is what he's thinking of doing. But verse 42 indicates that he must have let slip what he was thinking. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So he must have said this on at least one occasion in the hearing of someone else, or maybe directly to someone, or maybe several people. Perhaps a household servant who was well known to him. Then that person, who isn't named, told Rebekah. Ecclesiastes 10 refers to a bird of the air carrying someone's voice, and that which has wings telling the matter. It got out, and it got to the people who needed to hear it. And this is another example that our sins have a way of finding us out. Sinful plans have a way of being revealed. No matter how carefully you try and hide them, eventually someone gets to know about it. Often the very people whom you least want to get to know about it. Your best, not trying to, try and keep the evil plan secret, but your best, avoiding having these evil plans in the first place, purifying your heart. For these things often come out in this world, and they always come out in the world to come on the judgment day. And then everybody will see what you are planning or hiding or covering up anyway. So Rebekah, upon hearing of Esau's plans, and she being her usual quick-witted self, immediately knows what she has to do. She's that sort of a woman. She never dithers. She says, okay, this has happened. Right, I should do this, and I should talk to so on, and then set this in motion. She switched on. She calls for Jacob. She relates to Jacob Esau's murderous plot. And Jacob doesn't say, oh, I wouldn't believe that if Esau. Esau's a right fellow. He would never plan to kill. He immediately believes it because he knows the kind of his brother. And his brother planned that because he knew the kind of his brother. She explains the plan. Jacob, you need to flee. You need to get out of here, and I'll tell you where you should go. Go to my brother Laban in Paddan Aram. I know it's hundreds of miles away, but really, you need to be hundreds of miles away. You need to get out of here. And then tarry there. Wait there for a good time, the appropriate time, until your brother's anger cools down. And then I'll send for you. You will come back, and everything will be okay. She reinforces the plea to persuade Jacob that this is the way Jacob should go with these words, why should I be deprived of both of you in one day? And I take the both of you here to refer to Jacob and Esau himself. That is, Esau, if he kills you, will then be guilty of murder and therefore liable to execution. And you could widen it out and say that if Esau is going to do this to Jacob, upon the death of father Isaac, then she's going to be deprived of all three of them. Now, Rebekah's words to Jacob all sound very convincing, but as it turns out, and as history would indicate, it didn't turn out to be as simple as her apparently simple plan. Go to Laban. You know, there were a few things that she said she should have said to him about Laban. She should have added this point. Now, when you go to Laban, you are coming into contact with a very crafty man, and you think that you're good at scheming. You're going to meet your match because you need to watch out, or he will outwit you. Bear that in mind, son. But apparently she didn't warn him, and he could have done with a warning. She says, go to Laban for a few days. Do you know how long it was that he was with Laban? 20 years. Just a few days. And it took 20 years. Go there for a few days, and while you're away, Esau's temper will cool. She thought his temper would cool in a few days. Well, 20 years later, his temper still hadn't cooled. Now, God had a way of cooling that temper, but it didn't cool naturally, because he really hated him, an inveterate hatred that ran not only the 20 years after our text, but ran through centuries in his generations. And then she says, after which period, I will send for you. And she never did. Who knows the future? Who knows what's going to happen when you make plans like these? In fact, one wonders if Rebekah was actually dead when Jacob came back 20 years ago. At the very least, she isn't mentioned after Jacob comes back. If that is the case, then she sends him away for a few days, and actually she never saw on earth her beloved son again. Having presented her plan to Jacob then, in verses 42 through 45 of Genesis 27, Rebekah now speaks with Isaac. I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth, she tells her husband in verse 46. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are of the daughters of the land, what good will my life do me? The Bible, of course, is a very condensed book. You're to read it and think about it carefully and work out what is going on here, because it doesn't always explain in so many words what's happening. You listen to those words, you think, well, there's no outright lie contained in them. When you think about it a bit more and you say, well, it's not really the full truth either. There's a glaring omission in her words to Isaac. She doesn't tell Isaac that the real reason, the most impelling and pressing reason for her coming to talk to her husband, and is that one of her twins wants to murder the other twin. And why does she not tell him this? All sorts of possibilities. Maybe she said this because she did not want to hurt Isaac's feelings. The old man isn't in the best of health, though he was able to eat a good meal. But maybe she thinks, well, this is not really what he needs to hear at this time. Maybe she doesn't tell him because she thinks to herself, Esau is, after all, his favorite son, and perhaps he won't believe it of Esau. Maybe there's some other reason. Whatever the reason was, we're not told. Besides that glaring omission, Rebekah overblows her problem regarding the daughters of Heth. I am weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. She's referring to the two daughters of Heth, Hittites. That's where Hittites comes from, Heth. The two daughters of Heth who married Esau. I am weary of life because my son has married these two dodgy women. Is it true? Is she right in being weary of life because of that? And then she refers to the possibility of Jacob marrying a Hittite woman, or indeed any of the other Canaanites that are in the land. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? Sounds a bit overblown too. Now you could say she was thinking of the promise and the Messiah. This would endanger that. If so, she has a point, but, you know, if my children marry the wrong women, I'm weary of life, my life doesn't do me any good, a little bit overblown, at least. My only comfort in life and death is that I belong to my faithful Savior. It's a massive blow if your children go astray, but it doesn't make your whole life worthless and doesn't mean you've lost everything. My only comfort in life and death is that I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. So Rebecca plants a seed in Isaac's mind. She says to him, you know, Jacob needs a wife. She didn't say it in so many words, but essentially that's what she's saying in verse 46. He needs a wife. And he can't marry any of the women around here because they're ungodly. Which raises the question, necessarily, though she hasn't said it, anybody can work it out. If he needs a wife and there are no godly women for him here, go on, dear, work it out. Then he needs to marry a woman somewhere else.
Ah,
she's leading him by the hand. He doesn't really seem to see it, but that's what she's doing. And now, where do you think, Isaac, this would be the next step, if his slow-turning mind could put it, where do you think would be a good place to get a wife? Where did you, Isaac, get your wife? Where did you get me, Rebecca? That's what her presence and her words in front of him are necessarily suggest. Paddan Aram. The town of Haran in Paddan Aram, to the north and to the east, around the beginnings of the Euphrates and Tigris rivers. Because Haran in Paddan Aram was the place where Nahor, who was Abraham's brother, settled and had a family. And Rebecca, by mentioning a few things, is leading Isaac to this conclusion. She hasn't actually said, I would like him to leave. She hasn't said he needs to go to Paddan Aram to get a wife. She hasn't even mentioned the number one reason why she's come to him, that Esau wants to kill Jacob. But she's a clever, sharp-witted woman. And Isaac isn't, to be honest. Let's face it. Not that he's not a woman, obviously, but he's not as sharp-witted as his wife. Now, what are we to make of all this? It is true that one does not have to tell all of one's mind in every situation. You can lawfully and legitimately avoid telling certain people certain things in certain occasions. You can do that. There are times when it's right not to tell them all. But it depends on the circumstances. There are times even when certain things should be left unsaid in order to spare someone's hurt. That's true. But here we have another indication that, at one level at least, all is not well regarding Rebecca and Isaac. Because after all, they're man and wife. They're man and wife. And it involves their own children. And they're being, or rather she is being, less than forthright about crucial issues with her husband. And it's another instance of this family problem. It's part of the same family problem that has dogged them through the last several chapters. There's secrecy in the family. That is, one member of the family is keeping things, really important things, from another member of the family. And then, meanwhile, there's another member of the family that's keeping really important things from other members of the family, and they're hiving off and going their own way and doing their own things in order to trick or cheat another part of the family. Manipulation is going on here. Because here we have one party getting another party to do something that first party wants them to do without really showing their hand and indicating why this is so important to them. That is, in this home, there's a measure of deceit. People are covering up and even manipulating and lying. You can't have a home, a proper functioning home in the Church of God, where people are lying to each other and manipulating and with secrets. This is a recipe for disaster. And it wasn't solved easily, and it went on in this home, as we have seen, for years and years and years and years, and bring all sorts of grief and misery and tears including hatred of one brother for another, and even the desire of one brother to murder another. Now, we hear that in the scriptures, and we say, yeah, fratricide, he wants to murder his brother. But to make this really concrete, think of you, if you wanted to hate your brother to kill him, or your brother kill you, or your son want to kill another son, and then say, how do you think that would go for our family and our life in the Church of Jesus Christ if that was going on here? All the lies, deceit, manipulation, secrets, cover-ups leads to murder, and it leads to one member of the family, Jacob, having to flee the family home for his life. That's a problem. This is obviously not the way things should be in a Christian home, because in a Christian home, we should have honesty and openness in the marriages. No manipulation, no secrets. Though I suppose there may be one or two things that a husband shouldn't tell his wife, or a wife shouldn't tell his husband. And people can think of legitimate things, I'm sure. But in general, no secrets, openness. In a Christian home, it is not right if the parents do not know really what's going on with their son, or if they don't know what their daughter is really up to, or if a father and a mother can only find out what their son or what their daughter is really doing in roundabout ways and by accident and through a third party, such as here. Rebecca only heard of Esau's plan through probably some servant that overheard something, or that was close to Esau and divulged that secret, and then she felt, or this servant felt, that really she should tell Rebecca. That's not right. God's people are to walk before him in the light. And when God's people walk before him in the light, then this carries over to the relationships that the people of God have in their families, so that it's a family which basks in the light. No dark places, no shadows. The family lives in the light. You don't have to hide anything, because there's nothing that needs hiding. And if there's nothing being hidden from God, then there won't be any need to hide anything from your brother or your sister or your mother or your son or your husband. And the problem you see here is that it's not only reprobate Esau, but it's godly believing Jacob and Rebecca and even Isaac. They're all up to guile. And John 1 verse 47 says that an Israelite should be without guile. Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile, Jesus said about Nathanael. That's a real Israelite, a real descendant of Jacob. And yet Jacob himself. So Isaac, falling in with his wife's plans, she just gave him a few nudges here and there, and then he fell in with the plans, both commands and blesses Jacob. The command that he gives to his son, as his son is about to leave, the command concerns the one most pressing ethical issue in Jacob's life at that point, which is who you are going to marry, son. And there comes a time in the lives of many of God's people, though God has some people he wills to be single, but in many of God's people who are single, where who they're going to marry becomes the big moral issue, the number one thing in their life. Where are they going to go? Who are they going to marry? And all the real things that spin off from that. And the teaching of the Word of God for Christians is very clear. You marry in the Lord. You marry only in the Lord, which means you date in the Lord. Because dating or courtship has for its purpose ascertaining if this is the person whom God will have you marry. You date only in the Lord. This is true of all Christians, but was especially important here for Jacob, because he was the one through whom Christ was going to come. In him the Old Testament church and even the New Testament church is named. So Isaac's command to Jacob regarding marriage was very sharply antithetical. In verse 1 he says to him, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." In verse 2 he comes to the positive, "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother." I say again, this is what Rebekah's earlier words to Isaac had naturally suggested to him. And she knew what those words would suggest to him. And this was, on Isaac's part, godly fatherhood. Godly fatherhood and motherhood involves telling their children in various ways and various points, and especially at the key points, you don't marry or date unbelievers, even if they're local, like here. Even if they're easily obtainable, like here, you don't do it. It's a principle thing. The Word of God forbids it as worldliness. On the other hand, fathers and mothers tell their children, you do marry, and therefore you date, only a godly, reformed man or woman. And you do that even if they're not local, and even if they're not easily obtainable, and even if they're as rare as hen's teeth, you do that because it's the Word of God. And you're far better off not marrying at all, even if you want to marry, than marrying the wrong person. And this issue of marrying the right person is so important, even in the thoughts of the single Christian. Because the single Christian, if he or she is thinking straight, says to herself, what's important to me is that I have a godly marriage. Not marriage per se. That's no use. Not having a boyfriend, but having a boyfriend or a girlfriend that's godly. And marrying in the Lord, that's important to me. Not a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a marriage per se, but marrying in the Lord because I'm a Christian. I think of serving Christ. And it's not having children per se that's any good to me as a husband or a wife. It's having covenant children. Because since I'm a Christian and I've been bought with the blood of God's Son, my purpose in living is to honor the Lord. I'm forbidden to be worldly or to make carnal decisions, especially about such a crucial issue. It's idolatry and worldliness. Very simple. And after the command or charge comes the blessing. And the blessing is the blessing, first of all, of seed. Verse 3, Isaac says to Jacob, God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people. And this blessing upon Jacob is the church. The church will come through you. The church of the Old Testament, physically. And the New Testament church too, spiritually. Jacob's our father as Christians. The father of the church. We are the Israel of God. There's the blessing of the seed first, then there's the blessing of land. At the end of verse 4, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which land God gave unto Abraham. The land, as you know, is Canaan, which is a picture of the heavenly Canaan, as Romans 4:13 and Hebrews 11 make clear. The blessing of seed, the blessing of land, which is the blessing of Abraham, who is mentioned twice in verse 4, especially this, may God give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed after thee. So here's the blessing of Abraham, which blessing God gave to Isaac, which blessing here Isaac gives to Jacob. And the key New Testament passage which explains the blessing of God as the Abrahamic blessing is Galatians 3. Galatians 3, verse 16 says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made." He saith not, "and to seeds," plural, as of many, but as of one, "and to thy seed, which is Christ." Abrahamic blessing, which went through Isaac and Jacob too, is to the singular seed, Christ. But verse 29 says, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed," because that seed is like a collective noun, and we're in Christ. "If ye be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, and heirs according to the promise." And how does that come about? Verses 13 and 14 explain, "Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, so that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." It's worth saying at this point that the blessing which Isaac gives to Jacob in verses 3 and 4 of Genesis 28 is essentially the same blessing which Jacob received from Isaac in Genesis 27, verses 28 and 29. "Therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven, and the fatness of the earth, and plenty of corn and wine. Let people serve thee, and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be he that blesseth thee." And that those who curse Jacob will be cursed, and those who bless Jacob will be blessed, is the same promise given to Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3. And that Abrahamic blessing in various other places then goes on to Isaac in other places, and then it goes on to Jacob in various other places, and it's essentially one rich covenant blessing and promise, not only to those three great patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but essentially throughout the whole of the Old Testament and in the New Testament, "and all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 1 verse 20 says, now the promise has different aspects, and at different times it reveals itself in different ways, but it's essentially the one covenant promise of salvation to all the spiritual seed in Christ. And here we see Isaac's faith. He had blessed Jacob unwittingly in chapter 27, thinking it was Esau. Then we saw that he blessed Isaac unchangeably when he realized that Jacob had taken the place of Esau. And Esau, with pleading and tears, tried to get it changed. He said, no, realizing his error, no, I unwittingly blessed Jacob, but that's in accordance with the will of God. I have unchangeably blessed him. And now in chapter 28, verses 3 and 4, he very deliberately and completely willingly blesses Jacob. He's fallen in with that word of God. The elder shall serve the younger. Yes, that's what I should have realized years ago, decades ago. But now, though I'm a bit late, now I'm going to put forth my hands and bless him deliberately and willingly. So it was that Jacob left after being charged by his father and blessed by his father. Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, son of Bethuel the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's son. Now at this point you might be asking, we haven't had any scriptures, pastor. No other passages of the word of God that refer to this bit. Now you brought in Romans 9 and Malachi 1 and Hebrews 11 and Hebrews 12. Have we got anything for this? Yes, we have. We're back in Hosea chapter 12. Some of us looked at this passage in Bible study on Tuesday morning some months ago. Hebrews 12 verse 3. He took his brother by the heel in the womb. We mentioned that in connection with chapter 25. Well, verse 12 says, and Jacob fled into the country of Syria.
Hosea 12, verse 12. And Jacob fled into the country of Syria. And Hosea had a dead right, because in Genesis 27, and verse 43, Rebekah said, "Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise. Flee thou to Laban, my brother, in Haran." Very swiftly then, we come to our third point. Esau, he's been doing a certain amount of ear-wigging or overhearing. He understands and catches on what's going, though he wasn't invited to the scene. Verse 6, Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take him a wife from thence, and that as he blessed him, he gave him a charge, saying, "Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan." Esau got all that. He saw that. And he saw that Jacob, verse 7, obeyed his father and his mother and was gone to Paddan Aram. And Esau saw, verse 8, that the daughters of Canaan pleased not Isaac his father. Esau saw this. And then comes his reaction. What should he have done? What should he have done when he saw all this? He should have repented. He should have repented to God. What have I done? I've sinned. I've told lies. I've been profane. I've been a fornicator. I've filled my heart with hatred and contemplated with comfort fratricide. And now, in thy providence, O Lord, it's come out, and so I'm not going to be able to kill my brother. He ought to have repented to God for all of his sins. That's what his reaction should have been. But his reaction was instead marriage. Marriage. Verse 9. Then, having seen all the things that I just related to you in verses 6 through 8, then went Esau unto Ishmael, and took unto the wives which he had Mahalath, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister to Nebajoth, to be his wife. And this marriage here wasn't a marriage out of spite. That is, since they don't like marrying, they don't like, my father's and mother don't like marrying Canaanites, I'll marry another ungodly woman. It wasn't spite to get at them here, although I wouldn't put spite too far for them in general. But it was actually a marriage out of scheming. He said, "Well, oh, they obviously don't like these Hittite wives. I just learned that. I should have known that earlier. So I'll marry a non-Hittite, a non-Canaanite. I'll go to a slightly different outfit this time, and I'll marry one of Ishmael's daughters." And he did this in his scheming, not as some sort of way to get close to God, but in order to ingratiate himself back with his father again. See, if I don't marry these Hittite women, he doesn't like it. But if I marry another woman who's not a Canaanite as such, and if I marry a woman who's actually the daughter of Ishmael, who is my father's half-brother, then I'll ingratiate myself, my father, and maybe after all, this will swing it. So though I pleaded and wept before him in chapter 27, now that I've got the right woman, then he'll give me some sort of a blessing anyway. And so, the scheming continues. They're all at it. Rebekah, Jacob, Isaac, Esau. Here Esau's at it. It's a family trait. You can't do the thing the honest, open, sincere way. You go about it through all sorts of back doors. And you say to yourself, these people never seem to learn. Yeah, well, they think they're learning. They think they're learning that it seems to work. See, it seems to work, therefore we'll keep doing our scheming. Whereas they should be learning, number one, that the scheming is sinful, and number two, that the scheming actually doesn't work and only brings grief. It might seem to work in the short term, but it doesn't really. They never learn. And so it turns out, as is ordinarily the case with scheming, that it increases Esau's sin. It didn't get a blessing for him, couldn't get a blessing for him, because he was reprobate and hated, but it ended up increasing his sin. There's a word for having one wife, monogamy. The gami bit at the end comes from the Greek involving marriage. Mono means one. Monogamy, the right way, the only way to go if you're going to marry. One wife. Then there's having two wives, which is big gami, like a bicycle, two wheels. And Esau, as we saw in chapter 25, verse 34, had already committed the sin of bigamy. And there's no indication that these two women were dead at this stage. So now, in order to make things better for himself, he thinks, because he's a carnal man, he doesn't understand the ways of God, he doesn't want to understand them, now he engages in, if it's a word, trigamy. Three wives. He's trying to get the blessing of God, so he marries a third wife. Oh dear. And the carnal mind doesn't understand the things of God because they're foolishness to him. That's Esau. So here's Esau, the trigamist, who goes to his father's brother for a wife, while Jacob becomes a traveler who goes to his mother's brother for a wife. And now, at least, he's keeping God's commandment through his father, and he's walking, in some sense, in the blessing he has received. But he still needs a lot of chastisement. And he's going to get a lot of chastisement. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, bless to us thy word. Forgive our own sins, our duplicity and deceit, especially before thee. Teach us that we may be open, sincere, genuine, confessing our sins before thee, walking in the light, so that we don't need to cover up or hide our iniquities from other people in the church or in our families. For we ask for thy rich grace of sanctification and forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.